Passage this morning from the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to be considering together verse 19 through verse 27. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to the second half of the New Testament towards the back, right after Hebrews, the book of James, chapter 1, starting in verse 19. Hear God's word. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away at once, forgets what he was like. And at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it is inspired by your Spirit, and that you give it to us for our good and for your glory. Oh Father, would you attend to your word this morning and help it to cause it to go forth with great power to accomplish what you desire it to accomplish among this congregation this morning. Oh Father, we gather around your word because we have confidence that it is from you, that it is for our teaching, for our correction, for our reproof, for our training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So Father, forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, and help me to make much of Jesus this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of James, we come to a passage with which many of us are familiar. Maybe not familiar in the sense that we've studied it or heard a lot of sermons on it, but familiar in that we've heard it quoted many, many times. James, the brother of Jesus, is writing to Jewish Christians who have been dispersed because of the persecution on account of their faith in Christ. If you were here last week or you watched the sermon online, you'll recall that James helped us and his original hearers understand the nature of the trials that they and that we experience. He called his readers to count it all joy when they experience various kinds of trials, given our tendency to think that God is punishing us with trials and tempting us to sin. James wants to make clear to these struggling Christians in the midst of their struggles that God is allowing them to experience these struggles so as to have a perfecting effect on them, to produce steadfastness in them. This morning in the text that we're going to be considering together, James further develops how we are to interact with one another in the midst of these trials. These letters in the New Testament or epistles are written not to individual Christians, but they are written to congregations. They are distributed to congregations. They would be read publicly in the corporate worship on the Lord's Day, instructing a congregation on how they are to think, how they are to interact with one another, how they are to behave with one another. And so as we break down this passage this morning, we're going to look at the ineffectiveness of moralistic anger in verses 19 to 21. We're going to look at the incompatibility of our rage with the gospel in verses 22 to 25. And we're going to look at the real evidence of the implanted word in the life of a church in verses 26 to 27. So look there with me at the ineffectiveness of moralistic anger. James says again, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Let's remember, James is writing to churches. He is encouraging them in how they interact with one another, with how they comfort one another, with how they confront one another, with how they counsel one another. And quite often this passage gets brought up and highlighted as the passage speaking to all casual or jocular speech in general. But what I want us to see here this morning is James is speaking in particular of how we are to preach the gospel to one another. We see James calling his hearers to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. When he says quick to hear, is he speaking of just teaching us conversational skills, maybe like we could learn from Dale Carnegie? Is that what's going on? Well, I'm convinced that there's a whole lot more going on. James is speaking here of being quick to listen to the word. What is that word that James keeps mentioning? Because he mentions the word three times in our passage this morning. And what we typically think of when we see the word, be a doer of the word, not just a hearer of the word, what we typically think is that just means Bible. But James, in context here, is speaking of the word in the sense of the gospel or in the sense of Christ himself. Context always helps. And so just up the page, if you look at verse 18, James has reminded his audience of their identity in Christ. Look at verse 18 that we hit last week. In verse 18, he says, "Of his own will, he," that is God the Father, "brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Well, what is the word of truth by which we were brought forth? Well, it's Christ himself. God the Father brought us forth from death to life by Christ. By the Christ, the word made flesh. God who is truth. The word which became flesh and dwelt among us. We've been made new. We've been resurrected. We've been made alive by Christ. The word of truth. And we are united to that word of truth, which is Christ himself. So knowing that James, in this context, is referring to word as being Christ, let's consider how that informs how we read this passage of this very practical teaching James is giving. "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, there's a type of preaching or counseling that meets sin with just human wrath, with just human anger, a type of preaching that points to people and screams at them to try harder and do better, to keep it together, to straighten up and fly right. A finger wagging in rage, thinking that it can whip people into the righteousness that God demands, right? The anger of man can produce the righteousness of God. I see a lack of righteousness among my people. I just need to whip up a bunch of anger and let them think and delude myself into thinking that if I show them how angry I am, we'll get some righteous people going here. But James says, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't have the effect you're trying to get." James says the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He says that your slowness to listen, your quickness to speak, and your quickness to have your anger kindled isn't having the effect you think. It isn't producing the righteousness of God in your hearers. You see that? Well, if my lecturing and my finger wagging doesn't produce righteousness in my brothers and sisters, then what does? I always like the phrase that says, the beatings will continue until morale improves. James says, that doesn't work. That doesn't produce righteousness. Well, if my lecturing and my finger wagging and my rage doesn't produce the righteousness in my brothers and sisters that I want to see, what does? Well, we know what does. Christ does. Christ produces the righteousness of God. What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 5:21? "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become" what? "The righteousness of God." James says that thinking we can produce righteousness in our brother or our sister with our anger is not just ineffective. He goes on to call it filthy. wickedness. Look at verse 21. Therefore, since your anger, since you're quick to speak, since you're slow to listen, since that doesn't produce the righteousness of God, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. In other words, that's what he thinks that is. It's not just ineffective, it's filthy. It's wickedness. So people don't get saved by my finger-wagging moralistic lectures. How are they saved? Well, look there. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. Look there in verse 21. They are saved through the implanted word. What is that? Well, in context of how James is using the word, that's Christ. James is saying, rather than angrily lecturing one another, point one another to Christ. He's not calling them to something that they don't. He's not calling them to receive something they don't already have. He's not calling them to be saved, because look at that word. It's already implanted. It's receive the implanted word. So if it's implanted, then how do I need to receive it? If I haven't received it, then how's it implanted? James, you're mixing your metaphors. Well, he's pointing them to remember what has been planted in them. You have Christ. So he's not calling them to receive Christ for the first time. He's saying, run to that word which has been implanted in you. Run to Christ. Only Christ can produce the righteousness of God. The truth is that self-righteous, moralistic haranguing of people is incompatible with the gospel. Self-righteous, moralistic haranguing of people is incompatible with the gospel. James is saying that those who think that they can produce the righteousness of God with anger are deceived and they don't understand the gospel. Well, let's look now at the incompatibility of our rage and anger at the gospel in verses 22 to 25. He goes, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. James calls his hearers to be doers of the word. We hear that so often in evangelical preaching. Well, I know you're a hearer, but are you a doer of the word? And we interpret it to mean, are you a rule keeper? That's what we tend to think that means, is that James is saying, don't just listen, you need to keep the rule. But the context is pointing people to the implanted word that does save our souls. And again, word here is not just the rules of the Bible. No, word in James' context is Christ, is the word made flesh. He's calling them not just to hear the message of the gospel, but to respond to it in faith, in light of the gospel. Be a doer of the word by pointing one another to Christ, by abstaining from angry finger wagging and lecturing, and instead be a doer by pointing one another to the hope we have in Christ. Do you see how liberating that is to hear that in its context? How am I a doer of the gospel if I point others to the hope they have in Christ? I abstain from arrogant, angry lectures which don't produce the righteousness of God. I am a doer of the gospel by listening to the word of Christ, by running to Christ and being quick to speak the forgiving words of the gospel to weary sinners. I'm a doer of the word by looking at the reflection of myself in the mirror of God's word and remembering what it says about me. Right? James has this metaphor about looking in a mirror and forgetting what you look like. What does the scripture tell me about myself? If I let the scriptures serve as a mirror to me, they tell me I'm a broken, desperate sinner whose only hope is Christ. And when I remember that day after day, it makes it hard for me to moralistically lecture you if I know what the scripture says about me and what I look like. That I am a weary sinner whose only hope is in Christ. My angry finger-wagging lectures not only don't spur my brothers and sisters on to the right to righteousness, they are a sign that I'm actually self-deceived, that I'm actually forgetting what I look like. I'm forgetting how I was saved by Christ. I'm not remembering my own situation. I'm forgetting my own frailty. I'm forgetting my own hope. I'm forgetting my own rescue. The famous coach Barry Switzer has the phrase, some people are born on third base and go through life thinking they hit a triple. That's essentially what's being is you don't have an accurate representation of your own self. Look at what he says in verse 25. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Again, we don't often think of the law as being something that liberates. But James has switched gears here from talking about the implanted word, and now the thing he's using is he's talking about the law of liberty. This is, you might say, well, I thought the law just drives me to Christ, shows me my need, but I can't keep it. But here he's talking about this law as having a liberating effect, the law of perfect liberty. This is consistent with how Paul talks about the law for the Christian in Romans chapter 8 when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. You know what another word for set you free is? Liberty, liberated. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So when James says to look at the law of perfect freedom, the law of liberty is exactly in keeping with what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. James says, gaze constantly at that law. The law of the Spirit of life that has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What effect would that have on a congregation? What effect would that have on a congregation that is that is constantly gazing at the gospel, that is constantly pointing one another to the hope of the gospel, at the perfect law which liberates you? Well, would it make them slower to anger? To be fascinated and enamored with the gospel of grace? Would it make you slow to anger? Constantly pointing one another to the hope you have in Christ? Because it would be a congregation that would be utterly convinced day to day that Christ is our only hope for righteousness. It would also make that congregation more generous. James is seeking to set a culture of grace in the life of these congregations, and he's pointing them away from moralistic, angry lectures and pointing them to loving service to our neighbor. Look at the real evidence of this implanted word in the life of a church in verses 26 to 27. He says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Don't mince words, James. Tell us what you really think. James says that the one who doesn't bridle his tongue, we know from the context that's speaking primarily of the people who believe that they can, with their own anger, spur people on to the righteousness of God. He says that person has a deceived heart. He says that person has a faith that is of no value. That's what it means for something to be worthless. It has no worth. In Texas, they'd say that person is all hat and no cattle. James says that the evidence that our heart has been transformed by the gospel is that we will be more humble than we are verbose. If you don't, verbose means you talk a lot. That we'll be more humble than we will be verbose. That we'll abstain from angry lectures and instead we'll care for widows and orphans. Nero famously fiddled while Rome burned, and James says there are those who have a false righteousness. All the while, at the same time, there are those in their midst who are starving. Widows and orphans. A widow, of course, is a woman whose husband has died. And in James' day, that woman would have been utterly destitute. as a Jew under the temple system, she would have received some care and support from the temple. But these Jewish Christians obviously are no longer part of Judaism as it's practiced by the Jews in that day. And so they would be wholly and completely dependent on one another now in the church to care for one another. A woman whose husband has died, it's not like she can become an Uber driver or a substitute teacher. She can't get a side job. If her husband has died, she has lost her income and her stability. We typically think of orphans as being someone who has lost both parents. But in James's day, likely a child who has lost their father would be called an orphan, their main source of income. So in other words, when James says caring for widows and orphans, likely means caring for widows and their children, caring for those who have been orphaned by the death of a husband or of a father. A better test of the value of your faith is not in your ability to deliver a rousing tirade calling people to higher moral standards angrily. A better test of your faith's worth, James says, is, are the widows and orphans in your midst cared for? And are you keeping yourself unstained by the world? James isn't saying we're saved by those things. He's made that clear. We're saved by the word of life implanted into us. We're saved by the implanted word which saves our souls. But Martin Luther famously said, God doesn't need your good works. Your neighbor does. And that's what James is saying. He's saying the same thing. As we gaze into the implanted word, as we gaze into the message of Christ and His redeeming work on our behalf, we see that to be slow to anger and to care for orphans and widows is to imitate Christ Himself. We just finished a month in the book of Jonah, you'll recall. And we see that Jonah, in his self-righteousness, lists God's characteristics, saying, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Isn't that exactly what James is calling us to imitate? To be slow to anger, to be merciful, to help widows and orphans avoid disaster? Because the anger of God's wrath was poured out on Christ, we need not pour out wrath on our neighbor, because we know all too well how we've been spared from God's wrath ourselves. Caring for widows and orphans. Isn't that exactly what Christ has done for us? We, like widows and orphans in James' day, are powerless to improve our situation. We're wholly dependent on another to lift us out of our predicament. God found us more powerless than widows and orphans. He found us dead in our sins and trespasses. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2 when he says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How? Well, Jesus is the only one who kept Himself pure and undefiled. He's the only one who kept Himself unstained from the world. He was not only slow to speak, He was silent before His accusers, like a lamb led to the slaughter, as Isaiah tells us. He found you and I as widows and orphans, powerless to improve our situation, and He visited us in our affliction. Christ on the cross, the bonds of Father and Son were severed as God the Father forsook His only Son. Jesus experienced the forsakenness and heart-wrenching separation of orphanhood as he was punished in our place and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that because of Christ, God the Father need never orphan you or I, even though we deserve it time and time again. But he shows the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, let this passage humble you. Don't hear this and think, I'm so glad that I'm not bad about that. Because the moment you say that, you show yourself to be bad about that. Rather, see yourself here. Let it show you the quickness that you and I have to angry lectures and to finger wagging that we think can produce the righteousness of God. Repent of your tendency to forget your own reflection as a former orphan who's been radically cared for by Christ. And let that understanding drive you to further thankfulness to God and graciousness toward your neighbor. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we apart from Christ, we are widows and orphans. We are dead in our sins and trespasses. And we apart from the work of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are unable to save ourselves. We can't work ourselves out of this pit. We're dead. Father, we thank you that in your word, you show us that you made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we may have the righteousness of God. Oh, Father, thank you for your word this morning. Would you apply it to our hearts? Would you write its eternal truth on the fleshy tablets of our hearts that we may love you as we ought, that we may worship you as we ought, and that it would drive us to love and service to our neighbor as well. Father, we ask that you prepare our hearts to come to your table whereby we celebrate the fact that Christ does give the righteousness of God. It's in his name we pray. Amen.